I have to ask, standing in the front when we're singing, I can't see what's going on. Every time we sing that song, I wonder, how many of you raised your hands? The urge was there. You know, it's probably not really a problem if you do that. We can work with that. I was going to move past some of this that I had covered a little bit last week, but I couldn't. Suzanne's laughing at you. You've got me pegged, don't you? Yeah. This is, again, we're at a transition point in the letter to the Hebrews. And in particular, this is a significant change because up to this point in Hebrews, he's largely been dealing with what we would consider, maybe an abstract theological perspective. And he has presented arguments for the superiority of Christ as high priest. And he's presented arguments for the superiority of Christ over the angels and for the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. But this is largely a, like I say, it's an theological kind of abstract argument about all of these things. And he's built his case, he's described all of that. As he goes on here, the rest of the letter shifts into being a much more personal, direct, action-oriented section. And so he's going to talk about what do we do now that we've come to understand this particular relationship that we have with God. But as we're making that transition, as we're shifting from one train of thought into the other, he kind of wraps things up and brings out these little points here. And I felt like last week I maybe left this a little bit less covered than I wanted to. Because particularly we have, beginning there in verse 19, we have a discussion of what does it involve as we come to Christ? What are we taking advantage of in our salvation? When we become believers in Jesus Christ, when we put faith in Him, one of the things that He's argued for is the right, the privilege to come before God. And it begins there in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And I want to think about two things in here, is that we have really a section here where he's talking about coming to Christ, and then he's going to shift and he's going to talk about responding to once we have come to Christ. And so in coming to, we begin with this idea of boldness. And there's an interesting thought in that, because the way that we translate it is maybe, I don't want to say it's weak, but it's incomplete. And the Greek word, parahasia, something of that nature, has a lot more substance to it than just boldness. And in particular, it has the idea of coming freely, without fear, with confidence. And it's not a boldness of putting on a good front and saying, yeah, I'm not afraid, but it's that confident freedom, knowing that you have the privilege of coming there. And so it begins with that. Come before Christ. Come into the presence of God with the confidence that we have because of all of this stuff that we've been talking about for the last several chapters about the high priest and the relationship and the covenant and everything. And so we come into the presence of God. And again, it's important to realize that writing to a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience, the idea of coming into the presence of God is completely new and radical thinking. Because for the Jews, the presence of God was terrifying. The image of the presence of God is the pillar of fire that went before them in the wilderness, the cloud of smoke that settled down onto the tabernacle and no one could go in, the fire and thunder and lightning around the top of the mountain where God was giving the law to Moses. You know, that's the presence of God. When Moses was receiving the law, the people down below said, "You go up, Moses, because if we go into the presence of God, we're all going to die." They didn't seem to be too worried about Moses dying up there, but that ever occurred to any of you that, yeah, okay, the people were having, okay, you go, Moses, you go stand in front of the God who's going to kill all of us if we go up there. Gives you something to think about. They were terrified of God. And when God establishes the tabernacle and he separates the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, the place where the presence of God sat on the mercy seat, that place where the priest once a year went into the presence of God to make atonement for all the people, there was a separation and nobody went in there. Nobody looked in there. It was isolated. And so we have this idea in the minds of these people that they can't come close to God. God is too far and too powerful and just too holy for us to be near. And he says, but now you can come with confidence. You can freely come with a sense of hope into the presence of God. When he says into the holiest there, he's saying you are coming into the very presence of God. You have that privilege. So enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Now there's the big change, is that the priest went in with the blood of bulls and goats and all of that, but now he says there is a new way, a living way, that you can come into the presence of God. The blood of Jesus Christ gives you a living way. Because while Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins, he did not remain dead, but he lives. And so he is a living way. And so there's this new entrance into the presence of God. But it requires that we come there, that we approach God. We have to make that decision. And God opens the door, but we have to make the decision to go in. And one of the things when we talk about making a decision for Christ, deciding to accept Christ as our Savior, and setting aside the whole discussion of what predestination and election and all of that means, there is a point where in our hearts and our minds we make a decision. Where we look at that open door and we decide whether we want to go through that door into the presence of God. We want to accept the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and go into God's presence to take advantage of that privilege that we've been offered. And so he tells us here, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart in full assurance of faith. A genuine heart. Draw near with an honest faith. Real belief. This is the sense that he's giving here. He says, you can't come before Jesus Christ with just the motions, with just the words. You have to come with a genuine heart, with repentance, with an acceptance, a faith in the work that Christ did. It requires that it be real. And so he tells him, You have the opportunity to enter in, but if you're going to enter in, you have to enter in with real faith. You must believe. Now see, when you're working under the law, it's very easy to go through the motions. It's very easy under the law to simply set up a system whereby you do the right things, you say the right words, you go through the right rituals, and that's all that's expected of you. He says, this goes beyond this. You need a true heart, a genuine, honest faith in Jesus Christ in order to enter in. He says, to come with anything less than that, we run afoul of the earlier admonition where he talked about how the word of the Lord can cut into the heart, divide between soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intents, all of those things. It says, God knows. You can't enter in under false statements. You can't enter in if you're just going through the motions. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. And so he tells them, be sure to draw near in a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he's making allusions back to the priestly rituals, being sprinkled from an evil conscience, the sprinkling that took place for the priests. They were sprinkled with the blood of the lamb before they went in. The sprinkling with the blood was part of the process of consecration, that the blood of the lamb was to clean them from their sins so that they would have a clear conscience going before the Lord, knowing that their sins at that moment were dealt with. And so they could come into the presence of God. They had the right to come into the presence of God because they had been sprinkled with the blood. And so the idea that the believer in Jesus Christ is sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and we enter in with a clear conscience because we do not have to bear the guilt of our sins. The penalty has been paid. And because the penalty is paid, it's as though those priests just freshly sprinkled. This sprinkling, we enter with our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, so we have a pure conscience. We don't have to have that consciousness of guilt as we go before God. And so we come in sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we generally take this and we use this in reference to baptism. This is something that within the Christian church we have kind of pulled this into the context of baptism. But again, we go back to the priestly rituals that they went through before they went into the temple. They were to wash themselves, to wash their bodies, and put on their clean temple garments, their holy garb that they were to wear, and they only wore for this temple service. And they begin with bathing and being physically clean. But the physical cleanliness was not the primary point there. The physical cleanliness was to be a reminder that they were to enter into the presence of God, not just sprinkled with the blood for forgiveness of sins, but with a conscious, deliberate intention to be sinless. That they were to enter in with a heart that desired to be righteous. Now this will tie in further down, but not in today's section, but he talks later on about willful sin. That the idea here is that you're entering into the presence of God, you're coming before God with an intention to be righteous. And so this is the way that we approach God. We approach Him boldly, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, has purchased us the right to come in. We come in with faith, genuine, honest faith. And we come before Him knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins, that our conscience is clear, and that we are making that conscious effort to be righteous, to live as God wants us to live, to obey His commandment and do what He's called us to do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now that's the way he wraps up that section. And this may be one of the most underappreciated verses in Scripture. As I was looking at this, this just jumped out at me. This sums up this entire book of Hebrews. The entire letter is summed up in that one sentence. This is the point. Hold fast. Grab a hold. Hang on tight. Do not let go of our confession. What's our confession? The confession of our hope, that is, to acknowledge, to admit the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It says, hold fast to that hope that you have in Jesus Christ, that promise that you have of everlasting life, of forgiveness from sins, that promise of God's love. Hold fast to the hope that you have there, not because you've done it right, not because you paid the right price, not because you've done the right rituals, not because you are perfect and pure and sinless, but because He who promised is faithful. It's all about the one who makes the promise. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about God promising that if we will put our faith in Jesus Christ, He will save us, He will forgive us from our sins, and He will give us everlasting life. And our security, our hope in this, and this was so important to this audience that he's writing to, the hope, the things that secures this and makes us confident, is that God is faithful. God keeps His word. He accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish. And we can trust in Him. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. They were wavering. These were people who were afraid to stay faithful. They were afraid to keep serving God. They were afraid to be counted as followers of Jesus Christ. It says, hold fast without wavering. Because God is faithful. God's going to get you through this. God is going to keep His promise. Now the reason, you know, we get a lot of stuff as we go on, we talk about the faith of all the Old Testament saints and the ones that they died without receiving the promise and all of these things. He's pointing out that God is faithful. The promise is fulfilled even if not in our lifetime. He will fulfill His word. We can trust Him. So, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because of who God is, not because of who we are. And he goes on, and here's where I'm going to approach this one way this week. I'm going to talk about this same section probably next week. He talks about, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now there's a whole world of stuff that we can build out of that. But let's think about this in light of what he's just said about holding fast to their confession, not wavering, being sure because of God's faithfulness. You see, what happens when you've got people who are under persecution is that there are those who are going to retreat into their bunkers. They're going to withdraw. They don't want to be identified with whatever is generating the persecution. And so, when they draw back like that, two things happen to them. One is that they separate themselves from the body, and they don't get that reinforcement. They don't get that encouragement. They don't learn. But the other thing is that they shame Christ. They tell Christ, we don't love you that much. We don't think that much of your sacrifice. It's not that big a deal to us. See, that's what it says when we choose not to assemble together under persecution. This is about how are these people responding to persecution. It says, don't go and hide your faith. Don't take it somewhere and make it so nobody can see it. He says, stand up to it. Own it. Be counted for Christ. You see, those who were assembling together were seen. They came together in a group that was obvious. These were the Christians gathering on Sunday morning and worshiping. They were proclaiming Christ, and they were proclaiming their faith in Him, their trust in Him. He says, don't give that up. That's a tremendously important part of being identified with Christ. That's a necessary piece of our keeping our confession, holding our confession, is that we join together and proclaim Christ to the world. And that we encourage one another, we reinforce one another. One of the hymns that we sing has a line in it, something about that a coal by itself loses its fire. And this is really what happens when the church gets separated out. And so as these people were under persecution and they're starting to, you know, well, we don't want to be seen as in the group of the church because then we'll be persecuted. So we'll just stay at home. I can worship God on my own at home. Is that the fire gets cold. They stop being witnesses. They stop living for Jesus Christ. And so to assemble together, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, is what keeps the church together under persecution. It keeps it going. To make this kind of wrap up before, you know, sometime late afternoon. I do look at the clock. I do. And it grapples me by the neck and tells me you got way more here than you're going to get through this morning. He starts from drawing near to God, entering into the presence of God. And he moves from entering into the presence of God to holding fast to the confession, holding fast and staying firm in what we believe. And then he tells us that once you have established that foundation, once you've established that anchor and you're holding fast, now you have to do something with it. We come in to God through Jesus Christ. But we also have to go out from. And we go out from with Jesus Christ, with the gospel. And as we go out from, we can strengthen one another. We can share in the world. We have to take it out and we have to let it be visible. And so as we move from a discussion of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant, we're going to move into how do we take it out? What do we do with this? If we have this faith, what does it look like in the world? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about these things, as we consider that we need to also, as these people back 2,000 years ago needed to, we need to be sure that we stand up for you, that we are counted, we are visible parts of your church. And Lord, I pray that as we think about this, we will also know that we can boldly come into your presence, that we can be confident, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about the amazing work that you did out of love, that you went to that cross and you shed your blood and you died so that we could have a clear conscience going before you. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we would stand firm in that. We would never let go of it. And we would have full confidence that you will do your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.